Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
Well, we are continuing to draw lessons from the life of Epaphras, a Gentile who was on fire for God, who greatly helped the Apostle Paul, and who was a great minister of the Word of God and a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ to the church which is at Colossae. And we read about him in the closing verses of Paul's epistle to the Colossians in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, where Paul says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those who are in Hierapolis. An awful lot to be learned in these two verses, and we've been exploring that for the last couple of broadcasts. You recall that Epaphras was first mentioned in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 7, where Paul says, and really you have to back up here, but I'll just read verse 7. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. And so here we learn that Epaphras was pulling his share of the load. He felt the weight of ministry alongside the Apostle Paul. He considered himself a servant of Christ and apparently an assistant to the Apostle Paul. And furthermore, we learn that he considered himself accountable. And I think that's very important in every age, but I think especially in the age in which we live. And again, I go back to verse 13 of Colossians 4, where Paul says, For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. A great zeal for you. And actually, there are several times this phrase for you is used. Again, back to Colossians 1:7, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ for you or on your behalf. And obviously, Epaphras considered himself accountable to the church at Colossae and accountable to the Apostle Paul as Paul's representative. And that's just simply to remind us that all of us have lines of accountability that are given to us by God and that we need to recognize as from God. And there's something about the fallen Adamic nature that all of us has that wants to be independent, that wants to be unaccountable, that tends to resent authority and lines of accountability. And in salvation, in the work of God's grace in our heart, these are some of the things that need to be overcome. But sometimes they linger much longer than they should. You see it often in the Lord's work. Servants of Christ, preachers of the gospel perhaps, or others, who are willing to serve the Lord industriously and perhaps with great zeal, but they are not willing to make themselves accountable in their labors to anybody else. I recognize that authority can be overdone, it can be abused, it often is. Again, because of the Adamic nature that we inherit and because of the fact that not everybody who claims to be a Christian and not everybody even who is an official, an officer of the church, an official in the work of the Lord is genuinely born again, it's certainly true that sometimes those who are in positions of authority, lord it over God's heritage, exercise more authority than they should, or exercise their authority in an overbearing way, an unchristlike way, an unbiblical way, just seem to delight in wielding authority over others, and they jerk people around and order them around and so forth, and are completely contrary to the spirit of Christ himself. If you want to see how leadership should be exercised, just study the life of our Lord and his relationship to his disciples. Just remember how he served them in the upper room in John chapter 13, when he girded himself with a towel and became their servant and taught them that the essence of ministry and even of leadership is service. But it is also true that there are areas of recognized authority, and we must recognize them and live according to them if we are going to be pleasing to God. The Bible has some things to say about that, you know. Obey them that have the rule over you, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do so with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Hebrews chapter 13. Well, obviously, there are some people who have rule, authority over the church. And in our day and time, there seems to be this general rejection of all authority, not only abusive authority and inordinate authority and overbearing authority, but any authority. In the minds of some people, any exercise of authority is inordinate. It is abusive. It is overbearing. And that's not correct, because all you have to do is just study the scriptures and you can see very quickly that that's not true. There is a place for the exercise of God-honoring authority. There is the necessity of this if we are going to be pleasing to the Lord, and if the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to operate according to the design of the head of the church himself, Jesus Christ. There is authority. It is invested in men. It's not all in Christ. Some people act as if the only one that they are accountable to is Christ himself. I report to him. I'm accountable to him. I'm accountable to nobody else. No. We're all accountable to Christ. First and foremost and ultimately, we're all accountable to Christ. But we are all accountable to Christ through other lines of authority. And Epaphras is a good reminder of that, because he demonstrates that here. He sees himself as a representative of the church at Colossae, and therefore accountable to them. He sees himself as an assistant, as a minister, not only to Christ, but also to the Apostle Paul, and therefore accountable to Paul for his life and ministry. He understands these things, and he doesn't resent them or resist them or throw them off. He is a good servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore he accepts the lines of accountability that Christ himself has indicated. And the question is, how about you? Are you doing the same? I'm talking to some dear woman, a wife who is struggling with the issue of how to be submissive to her husband, and it's not easy, and there are reasons why it's not easy. He's not everything he ought to be, and as a matter of fact, who is? He's so far from what he ought to be, and that's what makes it so difficult. If he were closer to what he ought to be as a godly leader, as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, then it would not be so difficult, but because he is so far from what he ought to be, how to be obedient to Christ and submissive to your husband at the same time seems to be a tremendous challenge. And dear lady, I feel for you. I'm concerned for you. If I know you personally, I'll be happy to pray for you. And I recognize that working these things out is not easy. And I recognize that the answer is not, on the one hand, servile, unthinking submission and just accepting everything that your husband says as from the Lord, even if it's contrary to the Bible. That's not pleasing to the Lord. There are places where those who are in submission, those who are under authority, I should say, and who ought to be in submission, must draw the line and say, I cannot submit to you in this, I cannot submit to you in that, because that is contrary to the Bible, and my highest responsibility is to Christ, and that comes first, and I cannot be obedient to you if it means being disobedient to Christ. But of course, to say that means you have to have clear instructions from the Bible. None of this subjective, the Lord told me sort of thing that is not to be found anywhere in the Word of God. All that is just a way to try to sanctify your lack of submission, your disobedience. And though you may justify it in your mind, you'll never justify it before the Lord when you stand to give an account to Him someday. You'd better be recognizing that your accountability to God requires submission to your husband or whatever God-ordained authorities have been given to you in every area except those that are in obvious and clear violation of the written Word of God, the Scriptures. Same is true of children to their parents. There is a place where the line must be drawn and say, I want to be submissive to you. That is my desire as a Christian, as an obedient servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, but there comes a time when we must obey God rather than men, whatever that authority is, whether it's civil authority, economic authority in the area of jobs and boss and employee relationships, whether it is in marriage, whether it is in the church. Sometimes that time comes. We've got to obey God rather than man. We can no longer continue to be submissive to this church and to the authorities that are in this church because it is contrary to the Bible. But I know a lot of Christians today who seem to recognize no authority in the church. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. And all church leadership is supposed to do is to act like a cheerleader, to give you pep talks and to try to persuade you if they can, but there is no authority. Nobody's going to tell me what to do, attitude. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I know people who have stopped going to church pretty much for that very reason. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I can't find a church that I can do my own thing in and never have anybody trying to tell me what to do, so I just drop out of church. Well, you can probably find one if you look for it, because it seems to me like there are a lot of churches in our day and time that have agreed to exercise no proper church authority over anyone because they don't want to offend anyone. They're happy to go along with the spirit of the age and to drop their God-given responsibility in order to attract as many bodies as they can to the church, regardless of the health, the spiritual health of the church or of the people who are related to that church. But a conscientious servant of the Lord Jesus Christ can't do that. There are times when God's ministers are going to have to say, I must exercise God-given authority, and you are out of line. You are in violation of the obedience, the submission that is required of a Christian to God-ordained authority. And I'm here to tell you that and remind you of that. If the elders of the church, the pastors of the church, won't do that, then who will? Nobody will. That's their job. That's their role. They are to teach God's people what the Word of God says. They are to enforce for God's people what the Word of God says. If they are out of line, there are biblical ways to address that, but make sure that your way of addressing it is a biblical way, not a carnal way. There are biblical ways to address that. There are a number of biblical avenues that can be pursued and explored. And as I've already said, ultimately it may come down to the place where you have to depart and say, I've tried every possible remedy within the church. I've tried every biblical avenue, and it just is meeting resistance on every hand. Nobody's willing to acknowledge the authority of the Bible. Nobody's willing to go against the flow in this matter. And so the only thing I can do before the Lord is conscientiously to withdraw. If you do that, do it in a kind, respectful, God-honoring way. There are right and wrong ways to withdraw from a church. It is my observation that most Christians, when they leave a church, don't leave in a God-honoring way. Most Christians, when they leave a church, don't leave in a God-honoring way. There's a right and a wrong way to do it. And if you must do it in order to please the Lord, then do it in such a way that you please the Lord all the way through. Not only in what you are doing, but how you are doing it. There's a right and a wrong way. There's a biblical and an unbiblical way. And you get no credit for taking a stand according to truth if the way you take the stand for truth is not according to truth. So often it's not so much what you do as how you do it, or at least we should say both are equally important. It's not only important that we contend for the faith, but that we do it in a biblical way. Some people are just plain contentious. They just have a nasty disposition. They just enjoy wrangling and fighting and warring and exerting themselves and telling other people off and anything but a Christ-like spirit. And it's obvious that in cases like that, the issue really isn't your stand for truth. The issue is your own pride, your own independence, your own willingness to submit yourself to any authority but yourself. You are the only authority that you recognize in all the world. And it's very easy to say that the only authority you recognize is God, is Christ, is the Bible. But of course, if you're not willing to do things in a biblical way, then what you do denies what you claim. What you do exposes the lie of what you claim. Don't be like that. Be like Epaphras. Be a good servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be a faithful steward of God. Now, there's a passage in Luke chapter 16 that I think is a wonderful place to test our faithfulness as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Three tests of a faithful servant of Christ. And it's found in Luke chapter 16, verses 10 through 12. After the parable of the unjust steward, Christ then draws some applications and makes some statements to his disciples and to whoever's listening to all of this. And here's what he said, Luke 16, 10. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful to the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? What are the three tests here? Well, we could call them, number one, the test of little things, number two, the test of monetary things, and number three, the test of another's things. I'm just trying to make them parallel here. First of all, the test of little things. Back to verse 10. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. But he who is unjust or unfaithful in what is least is unjust or unfaithful also in much. Little things. What is Christ saying here? If you're not faithful in the little things, you will not be faithful in bigger things. If you are not faithful in the little things, you are not faithful in the big things. You say, what are the little things? Well, life is made up of a lot of little things, isn't it? Where do you begin? Little things. I don't even know where to begin. Let's take the issue of being on time. That's a little thing, relatively speaking. We don't want to make a bigger issue of it than it is. It's a little thing. Becomes bigger in some situations than others. Oftentimes the event, the occasion, determines how big or little it is. If you had an appointment to have lunch with the President of the United States of America, you'd think it was more than a little thing to show up 10 or 15 minutes late. I assure you that the President and the people who serve him would certainly consider it something more than a little thing. And I know some people who are habitually late to virtually everything. And they consider that just insignificant. That's a little thing. Really isn't a big issue, isn't a big deal. Don't make a big deal about it. Well, even if it isn't a big deal, and as I say, sometimes it's a bigger deal than you think it is, but even if it isn't, if it's a little thing, Christ said that good servants of the Lord Jesus Christ are faithful in little things. And if they're not faithful in little things, they're not really faithful in big things, even if they think they are. Is being on time a little thing? All right, be faithful in that little thing. Now, we all recognize that we can't always be on time on every occasion because we live in a body of flesh and there are a lot of contingencies that we don't control. I can remember one time when I was supposed to be at a very important engagement and I thought I was leaving in plenty of time and my car wouldn't start. Wow, did I hit the panic button? And I finally got it started with God's help and grace, and I was a few minutes late. And I don't know how I could have helped that. I don't know any way in the world that I could have stopped that from happening. That just one of those things that happens that's unexpected. My car didn't start. It wouldn't start. I didn't realize that it wasn't going to start. And it just happened, and happened at that particular time. That's a providential thing. And that will happen to everybody. Things like that will happen to everybody from time to time. No matter how punctual you are, there will be times when you will end up being late. And if you pride yourself in your punctuality, and I think God's people should, that's what being faithful in little things is. But if you pride yourself in your punctuality from time to time, no doubt God will humble you by causing you to be late because of something you couldn't foresee. To be on time, by the way, dear friends, you've got to plan to be a little bit early. The reason some people are always late is because they plan to be present exactly on time, but they miscalculate almost all the time. Almost everything takes a little bit longer than you think it's going to. Yes, I could get from point A to point B in 10 minutes or 15 minutes if the traffic is ideal, but it's not always ideal. There are a lot of times when there are interruptions that you didn't expect, and sometimes they are of such a magnitude that nobody could have predicted them. Sometimes you just, there's been a tractor-trailer truck that crashes and blocks all the traffic, and it backs traffic up for miles, and detours are constructed that are jammed with cars all trying to take the same detour, and there's just no way you could have predicted that. But if you're always planning to do it just down to virtually the minute, then you're going to be late most of the time. Because you think you can get ready in 15 minutes, but it ends up taking 18 or 20. You think you can drive there in 15 minutes, but it ends up taking 18 or 20. See, right there, those two things, miscalculation, have cost you 5, 6 to 8 minutes or more. If you do it that way, you will always be late. I remember hearing about a professor of psychology in a university who was telling his students at a first period class at 8 o'clock every morning that being on time or being late was really a matter of attitude. It was a mental thing, not a physical thing. And after class, a young lady came up to him and said, "Well, I agree with that for most people, most of the time, but you have to realize that my circumstances are such that it's impossible for me to always be on time at this 8 o'clock class." She was one who always came in 5 or 10 minutes late every morning. And she thought she was the exception. She agreed with the general rule. Most people are late because of their wrong mental attitude. They're not thinking right. They're not planning right. But in my case, it's different. I've got certain circumstances that make it impossible for me to be here on time at 8 o'clock every morning for this class. And the professor said, "Okay, I'll accept that. And so for you, we will consider 8:10 to be on time. Everybody else, 8 o'clock is on time. For you, 10 after 8 will be on time." Whereafter, she came into class between 8:15 and 8:20 every time, proving the professor's point. I don't know if she got it or not, but everybody else did. Whatever she considered to be on time, when she thought 8 o'clock was on time, she always came in between 8:05 and 8:10. Invariably, happened every time. She thought it couldn't be helped. As soon as the professor moved the standard and said, 8:10 is on time for you, thereafter she always came in between 8:15 and 8:20. Why was that? It is a mental thing. It is a mental thing. As I say, she always planned to be there at the last possible minute. She calculated it, what she thought would be the time it would take, and planned to be there right at 8 o'clock. She didn't want to be there at 7:59, 7:58, 7:55, 7:50. Well, she wasn't going to waste her time like that. No, sir, she was going to calculate it right down to the last minute. She could be there at 8 o'clock, but then she miscalculated how long it would take her to get ready and how long it would take her to drive. And that's just the way it is, folks. I've watched this thing over the years. I've observed it, both in my own life and in the lives of others. And it's very apparent to me that being on time, 90% of the time or more, is a matter of your mind. It's a mental thing, not a physical thing. It's a mental thing. And if you're going to be on time consistently and regularly, then you've got to plan to be ahead of time most of the time. If you're supposed to be there at 8 o'clock, you better calculate your schedule so that you, if everything is ideal, you'll arrive there at 10 minutes to 8. And you've given yourself a little bit of leeway. It takes you a little bit longer to get ready than you thought it would for some reason. It takes you a little longer to drive than is the normal traffic situation. And you still arrive on time. People who are on time regularly and habitually leave themselves some extra time. People who are late regularly and habitually don't plan any cushion and always miscalculate how long they think it's going to take. Little thing. But that's what makes the difference between being a truly faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ and just being a so-so one. That's one of the tests. And we'll look at it again, Lord willing, next week. Until then, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.